Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book penned by the shortest prophet in the Old Testament, Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, please, chapter 8. Some few years ago now, I knew a young preacher here in town when our ministerial association was still in existence. I met him through that, and he attended one of our meetings. In fact, we were holding it right here in our church, in our own fellowship hall. And we could tell he was visibly disturbed. He was shaken, you could even say. And after a while, he began to sort of spill what was on his heart. And he'd read a book. And the book claimed that nearly everything that we do in church today was borrowed from ancient pagan Greek practices, particularly the preaching of a sermon was borrowed wholesale, the book claimed, from the Greek orators. He was really shook up by this. Not long after this, he resigned his church. He left town. I suspect there was more going on in his life than just having read this book, but it was obvious that the book had contributed to his turmoil. Now, I'm familiar with the book. I'm familiar with the author. I'm familiar with the book he wrote before this. I have the book that this young fellow was disturbed by. It was basically a retread of his earlier book, and the only way he got publicity for this one is that he, quote, co-wrote it with another more famous author, but the book offered nothing new. And no Christian historian took the claims of this book seriously because it contained many demonstrable historical errors. And I could even see these simply on the basis of having taken a very basic church history course back in college. Historians didn't take it seriously because it didn't deal seriously with real history. The exposé that it offered was more on the level of a supermarket tabloid or a reporter playing gotcha journalism. Now, I bring all this up to ask a very serious question. Why is it we do what we do when we meet together in what we call church? Where did the idea come from that we get together at least once a week on a given day in order to sit and listen to somebody get up and talk for 30 minutes or so? You hope. Especially in comparison with our fast-paced, digital, electronic, device-driven lives, it all seems rather low-key, and can we talk? Sometimes boring. There's one little boy put it, he was brought to church for the first time, and they asked him afterwards what he thought about it, and he said, well, the music's okay, but the commercial's too long. As a rebuttal to that, there was another little boy that said, not a bad show for a dollar. Sorry, I'm meddling now. We'll just go on. After my shoulder surgery a few years ago, I couldn't type. And with one hand, at least, not very well. And so when we did the first Wednesday night Bible study after I came back, I told my wife I really rather enjoyed the kind of back to the basics approach. No PowerPoint presentation. I got up and I spoke. We read some passages in the Bible and I explained them. Simple. And I have to say that this past week especially has been brought to my attention some studies done by Harvard University in the past year and a half that have concluded that PowerPoint presentations are not only pretty much ineffective, that they sometimes hinder people from remembering what you're talking about. Let me tell you, after I get done with our current series, man, am I going to mull that over for a while. I've just been this past week to a wonderful conference. It was called the Midwest Leadership Conference. It was held in Springfield, Illinois. And I wasn't going to go, and then ended up, it was basically handed to me on a plate. And they drove us over, provided most of the meals and the hotels, and 1,200 pastors from 9 different states got together, and you talk about sessions. on Wednesday, counting the evening worship session and the free session at lunch. They gave you a free lunch, but they had somebody talk to you while you ate. And so there was 7 sessions in one day, ranging from 1 hour and 15 minutes each to 1.5 hours to 1 hour and 45 minutes. You say, well, what did you do there? Well, evening worship session, we got together, we sang, and then at some point, a man got up and opened the Bible and talked to us. And then in the breakout sessions, ranging from 20 people to 200, we would gather together, we would sit there, and somebody would get up and more or less would talk to us from the Bible. Yes, I did get sleepy during lunchtime. I want you to know that. What did I do? I ate lots of chocolate. That seems to be a good solution to anything as far as I'm concerned. But the point is, where do we get this idea that the basic thing that happens is we get together, we listen to somebody talking from the Bible? Did it really get borrowed from the orators of ancient Greece? I want to take the Bible this morning and show you why that is not true and why we do what it is that we do when we come together for church. The 1,500-mile-long Great Wall of China symbolized the vast power of the Qin Dynasty in the 3rd century BC. It still stands. It's the largest human engineering project ever built, the only human structure that is visible from outer space. It was built by the Chinese to protect and defend themselves from their enemies to the north. Different culture, different time. The walls are not still standing, but the walls of ancient Babylon were massive and overwhelming in a way that we can scarcely imagine. 100 feet high. The foundations went 30 feet down into the ground. They were 380 feet thick. It was said that 3 chariots could be raced around the top of the walls side by side. It's no wonder the Babylonians felt proud and safe and secure behind those walls. This is what walls are for: strength and shelter and protection. There are books in the Bible that deal with walls, particularly the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. Now, the backdrop to this, if you don't know anything about Bible history, God's chosen people, the Israelites, well, human beings, we don't do very good walking with God, do we? We mess up quite a bit. And the nation had messed up and messed up and messed up and turned away from God, and it got to the point where God said, I told you that if you turned away from me, the same thing that I allowed to happen to these other pagan peoples was going to happen to you. And that's exactly what happened. In 586 BC, because of their rebellion against God, God allowed his own earthly chosen people, the Hebrew nation, those who were still living in Judea, he allowed them to be conquered and captured and then deported back to ancient Babylon, the superpower of that day. And so began a 70-year period of captivity in which God's chosen earthly people languished in the land of Babylon. This was in fulfillment of a prophecy from Jeremiah. But after the 70-year captivity, in 3 separate waves, spaced out over many decades, the Jewish people were allowed to return to Jerusalem and Judea and to reestablish themselves. It was much more limited and humble than they had been before, but they reestablished themselves in their ancient homeland. And in order to do this, practically speaking, they had to rebuild walls. First, they rebuilt the walls of the temple in about 515 BC. Some decades later, they finally finished rebuilding the wall surrounding Jerusalem in 445 BC. But there was one more wall to be rebuilt. It wasn't a physical wall. It was a wall of devotion to God, spiritual devotion in the hearts of the people. It was an inner, unseen wall, but it was the most important wall of all. How in the world do you rebuild a wall like that? That task fell to a man by the name of Ezra. He was a scribe. The King James Version described him as a ready scribe. We believe that meant that he had memorized all or most of what we call the Old Testament that was in existence at the time. It hadn't all been written down yet at that point, but at least the first five books of Moses. And so the task of rebuilding the spiritual devotion of the people fell to Ezra. When Ezra got to Jerusalem, there's the wall of the city, there's the walls of the temple, but the people had been scattered and demoralized, and they needed to be renewed spiritually. How in the world do you renew people spiritually? What did Ezra do to rebuild the spiritual devotion of his people? Let me read you another passage about the Word of God from Nehemiah chapter 8. Listen to this, beginning in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. You thought I was long-winded. In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood 13 guys with really hard to pronounce names, on the right and on the left. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And there's 13 other fellows with difficult names, collectively known as the Levites. They helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now from this passage, I want to show you three basic things. I don't know how many of you know that I do this. I don't know how many of you will even care after you know, but nearly every week I turn this Bible down on the communion table. I open it to the passage that I'm going to preach on Sunday morning, unless there's some of the pages, they have a big colorful picture, or some of the pages are even torn. This Bible is so old. But most of the time, I put it there. And the point is, some churches even have a Bible resting on the pulpit. Too big for any pastor to actually preach out of practically. But the point is, the focus is not on whoever stands behind this pulpit desk. The focus is supposed to be on this book of God and the message that it brings. That's the whole idea, the symbolism behind it. And the first principle that emerges from this is the place of God's word in worship. The place of God's word in worship, it is to be at the front and center of our worship. It's to be our focus. My brother Kurt kept inviting a co-worker of his to attend church with him, finally, this guy said, I've never been in church. Increasingly, folks, people say that, and it's true. And he asked a question that never occurred to Kurt to answer. He said, what is it you do there? What is it you do there? I had a fellow ask me once, what is this, like brainwashing? Lester Roloff would say, yes, sir, and we use King James wash water. This isn't the King James, but you get my meaning. It sounds like I'm changing subject, but let me tell you how synagogues began. I just talked to you about how the Israelites were in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. They were away from their own land. The temple had been destroyed. Their center of worship and national life had been destroyed. You come into the New Testament and all of a sudden you see Jesus and he goes, as is custom, to synagogue. Where did synagogue come from? You go all through the Old Testament, there's no synagogues. Synagogues developed in the 400-year space between the Old and the New Testament. And what happened was the Jewish people in Babylon, by the way, there are very few, but there are still a few Jewish people in Iraq today, and they are descended from those same Jewish people who went into captivity. And they said, how in the world do we maintain our religious and national identity away from our land, away from our temple? What do we do? And basically, they decided we're going to have coming togethers. That's the literal meaning of the word synagogue. We're going to have a weekly coming together. And we're going to do it on the seventh day, the Sabbath day. This is not the Sabbath, it was yesterday. This is the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day. The day we celebrate his resurrection. But basically, in any place where there were Jewish people, when 13 heads of families came together and said, we need a synagogue. So they would begin to come together. Sometimes they met out in the open when they couldn't find any other place to meet. Well, what did they do there? Well, they would choose somebody to be a presiding elder. A president, if you will, meaning somebody who presides. The Psalms would be sung. You know that wonderful book in the Old Testament, the Psalms? That's the lyric sheet to music we don't have anymore. The children of Israel would chant or sing Psalms, and then they would read from the Scriptures, and then an elder would offer words of exhortation based on those Scriptures. Does that sound familiar? It was basically a serving up in song, in reading, and in teaching, and in exhortation, a serving up of God's Word. This is where we get the idea of a service. A service. What is it we're serving? What we're supposed to be serving is what God said. And so you come into the New Testament, what was it that Jesus did? He went into the synagogue. We're going to get to Luke 4 in some weeks. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue. Well, you say, well, the synagogue, that's where the Pharisees were. Are there hypocrites in the synagogue? Are you kidding? Sure there were. But Jesus went there all the time anyway. He wasn't a hypocrite. That wasn't why he was there. I went into a restaurant the other day. Just ticked me off. There were hypocrites in there. There were two people sitting there taking up a table, and they were just sitting there and talking. We were in line. We were waiting. There was no table. Just made me mad. They weren't eating. They were hypocrites. They were just sitting there. But it didn't change the fact that when I got my sandwich, I sat down and ate. You take my meaning. Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, what is it that Jesus told the disciples? The Bible says he opened their minds that they might understand the Scriptures, specifically to see how the Scriptures point to him. And then after Jesus ascended to heaven, in Acts chapter 2, the beginning, the coming alive of the church, what happened? Well, Peter stood up. And he gave a message. He preached a sermon. What did he do? Three times he quoted extensively from the Old Testament Scriptures and explained them and exhorted people to do what the Scriptures were pointing to. This is what was supposed to happen. Now the centuries roll by, and what happened? Like barnacles on a ship, God's Word began to be covered over. By the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, God's Word had been swallowed up in liturgy and ceremony. You say, oh, well, you've got past all that. Well, we can crowd it out with other things. Sometimes we crowd it out and cover it over with music and drama. Sometimes you can go to an extreme that way. I love music. I get emotional. I couldn't even sing the end of How Great Thou Art. You sang wonderfully. You sang, sounded like you were singing to the Lord. That's incredibly moving. I love music. I love the way it moves us. You can go to an extreme. I can get moved emotionally watching a movie. There's another extreme you can go to. The Puritans, they were so afraid that they would be manipulated emotionally, they eschewed anything that might move them emotionally like that. They wanted to be moved, if they were going to, simply by the word. So they didn't sing songs, they chanted the Psalms. They didn't want instrumental music. And the preachers, I'm not making this up, ought to make you feel better about me. They would sometimes say, and this is a quote, "And 37thly, brethren," I only have 3 points this morning. Their idea was, we don't want to be moved by anything but the word. Did they go to an extreme? Yeah, probably. Do we go to extremes in other ways with liturgy and ceremony and entertainment? Yeah, probably. But the point is, the focus ought to be on the Word of God, which tells us about the Son of God. That's the place of God's Word in worship. Now, the second principle that floats to the top in this has to do with the duties of a congregation. It's all right, I'm going to get to my duties here in just a moment. But did you know you have something to do besides just come in and sit? The first duty of a congregation, and here, pat yourself on the back, it's okay. We're talking about them out there, the ones still asleep in bed, you know. The first duty of a congregation is to congregate. Well, where did they congregate? You know, that shouldn't matter so much to us. These people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate. They were outside. They were at the entrance of the city. They didn't have their temple. They couldn't gather in the temple courts. I mean, they had a rebuilt one, but it was much, much smaller and much humbler. They couldn't gather there anymore like Solomon's temple. So they gathered at the water gate. Verse 2. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. They came together. The first duty of a congregation is to congregate. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible says after Peter's sermon that they continued daily, not just weekly, but daily, to meet together in the temple. In Hebrews, we went through that together, says, speak to one another, provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Is like family. Yes, we can annoy each other, and often do, but we need each other. We all need Jesus, and we all need Jesus together, and we need to be together without undue regard to our surroundings. They were gathered in the street. The New International Version says, this is the best box I have ever had the privilege of ministering in. It's a wonderful box, but can we agree it's still a box? When we were trying to start the church in Terre Haute, we had a man who came, and I have had some of the most wonderful experiences sitting on folding chairs. Now, may I say to you, the older I get, the more difficult it is for me to have a moving experience with God, the longer I sit on a metal folding chair, but that's another topic. But we set up folding chairs, and this man came. He said, was so excited. And then afterwards, he said, this isn't what I expected. He said, Terre Haute doesn't need another little church. It needs a big church. Okay? Then he was telling me, he said, my family goes to, and he named this church, and he said, the preacher doesn't believe the Bible, and they don't teach it. And then he shrugged, and he said, but they'd never come to a place like this. Looked around at our folding chairs, and he said, what are you going to do? Your family likes, you know, a nice place to worship. What are you going to do? And he left. He never came back. It was more important to him, the box that he and his family sat in, than what they were or were not being fed in that box. We come together, in acknowledgement of a universal need. The Bible says they gathered both men and women. No pride. In Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female, bond nor free. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. They attended to God's word without distraction. The Bible says, all who could understand. I don't want to meddle too much. And may God grant us that we have this problem again. From time to time we do. But may I say to you that an environment that is full of crying babies and loud children can prevent someone from hearing the Word of God and worshiping Him. You say, people, kids ought to know how to act in church. Yeah, but what if they've never been raised in church, which is entirely true of more and more people. If our kids are raised in church, by all means, they ought to be. When our kids were about 4 or 5, my wife made them sit beside her in the church. But we need, it's a ministry. If you've got too many distractions, this was for men and women and all who could understand. What about those who couldn't understand? Well, they were being tended to in a place where they would not distract from the reading and the attending to God's Word. So the first duty of a congregation is to congregate. The second duty of a congregation is to listen. I'm sorry. I won't embarrass anybody. I won't tell you his name, but his initials were Wally Leakty. And after a Sunday night service last night, I said, I hope my microphone didn't sound too harsh. And he looked at me and grinned. He said, didn't wake me up. Nobody listens more when anybody's preaching than Wally Leakty. So let me make that clear. But the second duty of a congregation is to listen hungrily. Look at verse 3. He read from it from early morning until midday. And all the ears of the people were attentive to the, not to Ezra, to the book of the law. The New Testament says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. They listened worshipfully. They raised their hands to God. They bowed their faces to the ground. It's the word of God that affected them, that moved them like that. It wasn't, Ezra didn't tell a story about his dog. It wasn't even any music there. They didn't even chant psalms, but they were moved. What moved them? It was what Ezra was reading and what they were explaining. I had a guy tell me once after a church service when we were up in Brazil, he came to me and he looked at me, he said, "You've been reading my mail, haven't you?" He said, "Man, you just tore me up this morning." I had just met him before the service. He was a brother of one of our ladies. He was visiting from out of state. All I knew was his name, and I'd shaken his hand that morning. I had no idea who he was or what his life circumstances were. I was preaching from a vision, and whatever it was, I still don't know. But whatever it was had spoken to him. And it wasn't me. It was the Word of God that did that. Now let me hasten to say, what are the duties of God's spokesman? The nearest I can tell here, what was going on is that Ezra would read for a while, then he would stop, and scattered throughout the crowd, there were these Levites who would turn to people and say, we're assuming, did you understand what you read, what you just read? And then they explain, and verse 8, this is such a wonderful, wonderful, clear verse for what teachers and preachers are supposed to do. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense, so that the people understood the reading. What did Paul tell Timothy? Why do you waste so much time? Good grief, it's so tedious. We read the scripture, we read it together sometimes, you read it to us, you have the sermon, you read more scripture. That's just kind of boring. Paul told Timothy, till I come, give attendance to the public reading of the scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Paul told Timothy before he died, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. Do you understand that we will all stand before God? So what did Paul tell Timothy to do? Preach the word in season, out of season. He goes on to say whether they hear it or whether they don't hear it, keep doing it. They read it, they explained it, they applied it. And can I just tell you this? The heyday of Greek orators was in the 5th and 4th centuries before Christ. Moses lived more or less around 1500 BC. Scholars debated a little bit, but rule of thumb, 1500 BC, Moses told the Israelite priests and Levites to make sure that they taught the law of God to God's people. In 900 BC, some 400 years before the time of the Greek orators, the prophet Azariah confronted King Asa, and he said, part of the problem is there is no more teaching priest in Judah. They didn't borrow this from the Greek orators. They did it because God told them to. I'm winding down here. I say that for your encouragement. What is it that I'm supposed to do? John MacArthur said there's three simple steps that a preacher should do. Number one, preach the word and leave nothing out. Number two, pray to God to bless it. Number three, repeat steps one and two. Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel used to say, the thing I try to impart to young preachers is to simply teach the word of God simply. And right now you may be sitting there thinking, what does this have to do with me? I'm struggling with a loss or sorrow. I'm struggling with depression. I'm struggling with a feeling of uselessness. What does this have to do with me if I'm struggling with sadness or the fear of death, or if I don't know what I should do, or I don't know where I should go in life, or what's going to happen to me after I die? What does this have to do with any of that? Loved ones, it has everything to do with all of these things. This book tells us about the God who made us, and how to have a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. In one way or another, this entire book points to Him. Jesus Himself said so. This is why Charles Spurgeon said, when I preach, I take a text and make a beeline for the cross. This book tells us about the Savior who loves you, who is able to walk with you through life and even through death. Just as a compass will point north from anywhere in the world, this book from anywhere, in one way or another, subtle or blatantly, points to Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. This is why when Paul went to Corinth, the pagan, sophisticated city, he said, I have determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And this is why the Bible says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, so that we could come to God and have a relationship with Him. And that's what this book tells us about. I wonder if we could have every head bowed and every eye closed. We're going to do something different this morning. I've asked the worship team not to come. In just a few moments, not yet, but in just a few moments, Charlene's going to play a familiar hymn on the piano. While we have our heads bowed in an attitude of prayer, I want to ask you, I'm going to give you two different prayers. Chances are very good that one of those prayers is going to resonate with you. And if it does, while I'm saying it, silently and from your heart, I just want you to repeat, or maybe paraphrase in your own words, what I say. Here's the first prayer. While we have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, just pray silently if this is what you'd like to say. Lord Jesus, I know I need You. I know I'm a sinful person. I call on You from my heart. I ask You to forgive my sins and help me to be Your follower. Maybe some of you need to pray that prayer. Maybe some of you just did. Maybe some of you need to pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I believed in You, but I'm struggling right now with, and just fill in the blank. Lord Jesus, I'm struggling right now with this. I need Your help. I need Your presence. I need Your strength. I need a word from You. And I need You to help me to wait on You until You give me that word. I need You to help me to know what to do. Maybe that some of you need to pray a prayer like that. Maybe some of you just did. And Charlene's going to begin playing. familiar hymn. And while she plays this hymn softly, would you just stand and continue to be in an attitude of prayer? And if you prayed one of those prayers, I'm going to ask you just to come and tell me about it right now. Let me have a word with you and a word of prayer. If you don't want to do that right now, would you please come and tell me after the service? And otherwise, this time of an altar call is for the whole church. If there's something you'd like to come pray about, if there's someone you'd like to come pray about, then you come. Remain in an attitude of prayer. We'll wait a few moments. See how God moves on our hearts.